Well, we are going to look back into Nehemiah again, and we are going to look at five drone observations from Nehemiah 3. And the reason why I'm doing it this way is to pull up from a 100 feet up, so to speak, and we're going to be looking at chapter 3 of Nehemiah, but I know what's going to happen. You could get lost. Now, even in the notes that we have, we've got an image here that might be helpful to you, and with the little layout there. I've got it on the screen here, too. You are not going to be able to see that very well. That's why I'm glad you have it on there. Oh, for those that are live streaming, this is also available for you to either access on the church bulletin page, or you could even print it out later if you would like to. And you can see this. This is the map. The one on that I'm looking on here on the left is the one that kind of outlines the project that he was working on. This scene over here on the right, you see this. This is the present city wall of Jerusalem. And so you can see they're very different. Nehemiah lived long before those other parts were added. But why did I show that to you? Because if we pull out and see what the image is, we're going to make a little bit of sense out of it. But my observations that I want to make aren't necessarily tied to the diagram. Although I want to show you one thing here, and that is that this observation we have, we're going to pick it up right in the very first part of Nehemiah chapter 3, the verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now, while we have that, you can look on your sheet there, but this is up here. That's where they think the sheep gate is. Tower 100, Tower of Hananel. So we've got that kind of starting point in chapter 3, verse 1. If some of you, I know some of you were reading along, and chapter 3 is an adventure, isn't it? Yeah, we have gotten all kinds of names. The remaining verses in this chapter is just this catalog of names. I counted them. 76 names of people are mentioned in there. And then places. There are 16 names, proper names given there. And so we read through that, and these guys worked here, and this guy worked there, and this group here, and you're saying, okay, what are we going to do with this? What does Scripture say, though? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Somehow, for some reason, God wanted a record of the people in the places. And some of these places, I mean, well, they're referred to, well, this was by the house that so-and-so had and whatever else. So we're given these little markers here, but you're going to say, there's not much here of value. What are we going to do with this? Unless you think I'm going to read it out loud to you, mm-mm. You go find James Earl Jones or somebody that practiced that. Other voices where they can get through that, and they practice those Hebrew pronunciations long before a mic comes in front of them, and all that to say. There are names in here, many others, that we'll never know. They're just talked about in general terms. This is a large-scale project. I mentioned that before. Given the day in which it occurred, this is unbelievable. So what are we going to do? We're going to pull out 100 feet and make these observations. And I am not going to reference every place on here. We aren't going to work our way around the map. I did want to point out over here, though, and if you look on your little map, you can see the dotted line. That's an idea of where one person or a group of people that made this particular sketch thought that was the possible route that Nehemiah took when he was on the donkey and then got off and crawled around. And you can see that he didn't make a complete trip around the whole area. So we're going to get started here. And the first thing that observation I would make is that this mission required the active involvement of the entire community. That should be obvious, but you watch these names, and you have to assume that this was no small thing. This was going to involve everybody. Think about it. It is so different than our spectator culture that we have today. Oh, by the way, do you know there's a football game going on today? I'm sure you did. But what happens? We watch not even the whole team, but a limited number of the team members go out there, and they're on offense or defense, and the rest of us are watching. And it happens with World Cup soccer. It happens at the local level. We got the spectators in the stand expending how much energy? Oh, unless there's a bad call or a broken play that was stupid. Like, why wouldn't you let a quarterback go for it on fourth down in the fourth quarter? You know, we can relive those things and you exercise energy. But to win the game, no, that's somebody else. This was not one of those spectator events. This was involving the whole culture. You know, it wasn't even an 80-20, you know, that principle that really is so active in most churches, that 20% of the church family does 80% of the work, and it works across the business world as well. That's well known. Now, this was very different. They knew that they couldn't just sit at a rally someplace saying, build that wall, build that wall. They had to get in there and do it. What's my point in making that observation? If we are to take our Great Commission seriously, it's going to need the entirety of God's family. Not just a spiritual SWAT team. Not just somebody that's sent in to do the work while the rest of us are spectators. So one of the observations I see from Nehemiah, and I think all five of these should have transference to where we live today in our culture, you're going to see it pretty clearly, but the active involvement of the whole community is needed. We can't assume, well, my turn's not there yet. There's not a vacancy in that area. Oh, we lost Russ in Awana. Maybe I need to step into that. Maybe it should. But we dare not ever think that we have to wait our turn to be involved for the kingdom's sake. Don't let that land on you. It did not land on these people. They knew that. Secondly, we'll move along here. Participation of the community needed to be immediate and harmonious. Do you know that when they started into this thing, they didn't delay? They didn't have one group that says, all right, we'll take the first couple of days, we'll take the first week of this thing, and then we'll rotate out, because everybody knew that they had to be involved. It had to be immediately. There was a window where this was necessary. Think about it in terms of our church life then. We are to redeem the time. We are to press forward with the commission. We do not know what a day or a week or a month will bring. Many of us realize that even better this week than we did last. So the immediate nature of it and the harmonious nature of it was obvious in there. Do you know, when I was thinking through this, every person that got involved with this had to think in terms of three. I've got an individual part. I've got a small group part. How do I fit into the whole? What am I going to do? Was one of those questions that they knew the answer to. I'm needed in this project. Secondly, who am I going to work with? With whom am I going to work? I guess is the right way to say that. And then, what's the larger purpose? What is it, the overarching goal here? And of course, they knew it was to raise the wall. But they weren't responsible for raising the whole wall, but they were involved in the specifics of it. And that, let me just take a moment and say, do you know of anybody in the Old Testament that said, well, I'm part of the nation of Israel, and what that means is I know I'm in a right standing with Yahweh because I'm following the Old Testament? Oh, you might have that, But there was never a Lone Ranger aspect to the nation of Israel. They knew that they can't be just walking with God to the exclusion of everything else. You could not fulfill all that God had prescribed under the law in isolation. There was a connection to others. Transfer that to the New Testament, if you will. When you see this, and the reason I say that is, in our culture, in our evangelism, sometimes we talk about, boy, the most important thing ever is your relationship with Jesus Christ. You've got to make that personal decision. No one can make it for you. And then we rejoice when that somebody makes that decision. And then it can be possible that you just pretend it's only about you and God, your walk with Jesus. But when you understand the New Testament, it's not different than the Old. What does the word say? 1 Corinthians 12 says that we're placed into one body, that there's no spot where you're just isolated, just you and God, but that you're part of a bigger entity. So these three questions that I think you interview anybody working on that wall, they could answer. What are you doing? Well, I'm working on this part, and I'm clearing away the rubble. I'm building the wall. I don't know what they would say, but they would know what their part is. They'd know others that are on their team in that section, and they know what the big picture is. If they know that, I'd ask you, what are your answers to those questions? What are you doing in the cause of Christ? With whom do you work in accomplishing those things? What is the bigger purpose? I mean, we can answer that locally, but even in all of the church that God has redeemed around the globe, there is a mission that he's given us. We know that, but we need to act that way as well. Active involvement. I think this idea of stressing the big picture, universal church, is still needed at the local spot. And, you know, if you interviewed them and they came back with this answer saying, well, you know, here's what I'm doing. I am working to rebuild the wall along with the rest of the people here under the leadership of Nehemiah. That would be stated in a nutshell. When we look at our purpose and we say we want to know Christ and to make him known, okay, but a little more specifically, we're going to do that in this environment that God has given us. And so that idea of edifying and multiplying still comes back and gets at us again. And I think it doesn't matter whether you're in a small group study or whether you're on a ministry team or you are on a corporate worship endeavor like we are today or in a prayer group that meets on a Saturday, wherever, we're looking at this and saying, yeah, I know what I ought to be involved in. A third observation is they were dedicated and they went after that. This mission could only be accomplished through dedication and enthusiasm, and I believe both were needed. The size of the project, I told you, it's huge. And our mission is huge. There's the idea of being committed to the project and enthusiastic about it. They got out there. They actively engaged. It wasn't kind of a, well, I guess I can move that rock someday. And I just don't have peace about moving that rock. We'll get to it, but it wasn't done that way. There was a focus to it, and they knew when they got up in the morning what they were going to do, and they knew what they were going to do all day long. They had to take the break where they need it, but they were dedicated to it. And you can tell when someone's excited about what they're doing because it shows up. Why do employers try to flag that when they see it in an employee? Because you can spot it, and you say, man, that's super. Want that. So if someone's looking at you or me, could they pick up the same level of enthusiasm, the same kind of dedication? I think we see that very, very clearly here. Question number four, or observation number four, the mission used very diverse teams of people as opposed to identical teams. Now, you're going to have to look with me in a couple of places just to check what I'm talking about. But do you realize that some here in this diversity, they didn't all look the same. There was such variety. And the scripture gives us specific indicators. Do you know some of these groups were formed around the family relationships? Oh, the sons of this guy. Look in verse 3. And you're going to find the sons of Hassanah, I think is how you say that name. I'm not sure, but his sons were involved collectively. They were working on that together. And some were formed around the geographic locations they came from. Oh, the men of Gibeon. Yeah, they were working over here in this spot. So it wasn't all about family. Sometimes it was geographic locations, but then there were other ones that I noted. If you, and that's in verse 7 that I found that one illustration of it. Drop down to verse 8, and you're going to see that some were organized by their craft. There were perfumers that worked there. Oh, and the goldsmiths that worked there. Why did God tell us that? I think he's trying to help us see that in this kind of effort, there's great diversity. And that's not the end of it. Some were formed around trade vocations. We had merchants, and we had priests, and we had Levites. There were political officials that were involved. And you watched this smattering of labels given to people on how they were organized, and you see it was very diverse. There's even a spot in there where it says this guy and his daughters took on a spot. I don't know. Yeah, verse 12. You look in there and you're going to see that label. It's like God told us to look here, and we're reading the names and the places and whatever, and then you say, well, what? Man. There's such buy-in. Everybody was involved in this thing. I think the obvious is there, isn't it? We shouldn't miss it that there was such diversity, but all were equally effective. One group of people did this long stretch, and that's highlighted. Not everybody did that. 1,500 to 1,800 feet. Quarter mile, a little over that maybe, of or cubits, I should say, and trying to translate all that. And you realize some of them really went after this thing. But I think what we have to understand, too, is that there's a great application in our church life. We have worship gatherings. It's a large group. And yet there are places where people come in here and they get their footing and they figure out what is church life like, and yet there are places where we want to get people in so they can be strengthened and built up, and so then it doesn't all happen in this activity we call Sunday worship. It's in the small group. It's in the relationships that are built and established. It comes in so many forms. Our purpose is the same, but the way it impacts us is different. Do you know we have men in this group that think they get a big kick out of getting up at 6:30 in the morning and having a time in the Word and prayer and some accountability, and it doesn't even involve food. No breakfast. Somebody's there. But you know what? That doesn't fit the dynamic of ABF, does it? Not for everybody. And there are some ladies that will meet to pray. And they do that, and it doesn't look like ABF life, and it doesn't look like a worship service. And we can start looking at all these different spots, and I look at it, and I think, there's no control over any of this. Where's the system in place? It's just happening. What's God doing in all that? Oh, it's not about the program. What would it be like if we said, once you come here, your next and only step, the complete step, is to be in an ABF, and that's it? You aren't doing that? You don't belong here. Think about that. Why would we shoehorn people into a spot? It's not that ABFs, you can't even find them in the Bible. Don't know if I should say that out loud, but we can't. And so what is it that we're after? It's after the things that value or that God values, and that's what we got to go after. And that's the way it was in those days too. Such diversity. It didn't matter what your craft was. It didn't matter what group you were with. You find your spot, you jump in, and you're involved with that. That's a great thing. Better keep going. Five, the project faced interference and resistance. And you think I'm going to go talk about Sanballat again, aren't you? But I'm not. Oh, where was this? This was verse 5. It kind of shows up quickly in the line here. It says, and next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Imagine that. Everybody was understanding what the goal was, but there were certain people that said, nope. Oh, you can go get involved if you want, but I'm not going to do that. They wouldn't stoop. They wouldn't get involved. They were resisting the purpose and plan that was laid out in front of us. That's going to happen. And I think that is also likely to happen. Some people will buck the system, and they don't want to get on board with the things that God wanted to happen. And we can look back and say, God most surely wanted those walls to be built, and these people weren't buying in. It didn't fit their paradigm or what they thought. I don't know why. But that was from within the group that was supposed to be working. That wasn't coming from outside. This resistance was internal. There was a little interference. Yeah, I'm not going to do that. And Scripture doesn't give much credence to them other than acknowledging they were there too. All this I'm saying is when we're flying over this chapter, we can see these elements in here that ought to remind us that life is like that. So what is our perspective? We've got to think about being interdependent, not independent. That we have a connecting point with one another that is there. That none of us are responsible for everything, but we're responsible for something. And that I need what you have to offer, and you need what I can bring to the table, whatever. And that's what we see needing to happen in this environment. And I'm sure somebody along the way in Nehemiah's world had to set aside their preference, their perspective. The illustration here is that these guys were using blocks, bricks, stones, to build a wall. And when we look at building the church, we don't get uniform blocks, do we? Each of us are different. We have a different. How about bananas? Let's build something out of bananas. And you can see that some bananas are green, really firm. And other bananas are yellow, and some are starting to turn gushy. And some have that obnoxious stem at the end that can kind of poke you. And can you imagine us trying to build something with bananas? And I look at that. When you look at the diversity that God has placed in his body, it's almost like, let's try building something out of bananas. We'll have as much fun. But that's the diversity that God's given to us. And the neat thing is, what is the mortar that would hold a bunch of bananas together? It's the love of Christ. That's what makes it happen, is we find ourselves wrapped up, lost in the love of Christ, and that's what holds us together more than our preferences and more than somebody just like me. And that we dare not miss those things. The interdependence is here. They had it in Nehemiah's day. Such crazy vocation assignments and group assignments, but they were after it in such a good way. And you know, the unique thing is, it doesn't matter. We aren't even speaking to all of our church family on any given Sunday. I don't know if you think about that, but I do. Now, we've got some here, and you know what? With one service, some of you crossed lines. You came into this service because this is where it is. And we've got others that are joining us at this very moment, listening to the same thing. But on any given Sunday, there will be a chunk that aren't here. And we're speaking this thing. So our congregation is a bit lopsided on any Sunday. We aren't all present. That's the nature of it. But we can still say we've got to be after these things, and we should keep going. If we don't, if we lose our perspective, if we forget that our mission is to know Christ and to make him known, then what's the end story? This story that I remember reading decades ago, I don't know if it was in something by John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or somebody, but there was a place in the South, and it was called the Church of God Chicken. Now, what had happened to this body, inner city, they were trying to stay afloat, and they were desperate. They did not want to close. And the members took it upon themselves to say, well, we're such a small group, we have such limited resources, we got to do something outside the box. And so they said, maybe we should try a fundraiser. And they did. They had a chicken dinner. And it was fantastic because the young people helped clear away the stuff and serve the tables, and others were involved and knew how to cook chicken, and so there were servers and preparers, and all of that was done, and it was a success, and they found that they raised more money than it initially cost, and so they said, wow, that was great. And they held off the financial pressure. Well, that continued to be the case. And they realized that they had to do that once a month. And that worked for a while. And then they realized that that still wasn't enough. And they said, well, we'll just do that every Sunday for a month. And they did. And that they eventually canceled church and just sold chicken dinners. And it was well accepted in their community. But they lost their purpose. And what started as a noble thing, they drifted off because they lost sight of it. And that, like I said, I heard that decades ago and I thought, oh, wow, could that happen? I think the answer is, yeah, it could happen. The point is when you're in a small group, when you're praying with people, when you're involved in ABF, you just ask yourself those questions. Am I on track? Can you imagine what would happen if the people building the walls got to this spot and they said, wow, this is a cool view. Let's just build a deck out here. And they wanted to build a deck, so they did, you know. And, you know, hey, as long as we're doing that, let's bring in, you know, some orange trees. And right here, we can sell oranges right off the deck. And somebody else said, I could make some stools. And next thing you know, they are not thinking about getting to the next section. That was the goal. They were supposed to meet up with somebody else. But they went out there to build a deck because the view was so pretty. If they've lost sight of their goal, that's what could have happened. And I think that's the question we have here. Well, I can already tell that maybe we're going to bring the drone down and look at the first couple of verses here of chapter 4. When we enter into this, that you see the opposition comes and... You got to think through this. For 90 years, nothing was going on here. And then Nehemiah comes in, rests for a few days, and suddenly you find all of this happening. People are on to God's agenda, and you can mark it like clockwork. There's going to be opposition. Now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And it steps right in. You get this little report done, and you find opposition happening. I think there is a reality in our culture that there will be opposition. When does it happen? It doesn't happen when we are not a threat to anybody. When we don't speak what is true, then it's okay. See, our culture wants a little bit of religion to bring out at certain times. You know, when we put elected officials into office and they put their hand on the Bible. And maybe if there's a national tragedy, it's good to bring it out. It makes us feel like we're culturally together at some level. But we don't want too much in our culture because, you know, it's just not smart. It's kind of an archaic thing. We give a nod to it. That's what happens in our culture. And all you have to do to test this is listen to any group of believers that boldly declares, "Thus says the Lord." And it could be. There is one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, his work on the cross. There aren't many ways. We all aren't seeking God our own way, and he's going to accept it. There's a singular way. That marriage is between a man and a woman, and it's intended to be monogamous. And that homosexual relationships are not God's plan. He condemns that. And when you start speaking those things, you just watch what happens. You can see it coming in. And I want us to be ready for those moments. I don't know when and how close, how quickly it's going to come. But I dare say it's going to happen. Because we're speaking truth. And when these people were onto God's agenda, the opposition was coming up. He jeered at them. And what did he use? Ridicule. Why? It's the only thing he had left. He didn't have a whole lot of stuff. The king was on the side of Nehemiah, but he thought, maybe I can just take him down. And the interesting thing is about ridicule is you don't need any clever argument. It doesn't even have to be based on fact. It can be based on anything at all. And it doesn't have to be thought through. There are no brains, no light. It's just heat. You bring it to them and you make fun at another person's expense. You try to get them on the defensive because you can. And if you can get somebody else to join you, man, you're in business. You're off and running. So when the jeering starts and he comes after, what's he say there? You can read that in there. And he said in the presence of his brothers and the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? You can always want, feeble Jews, are they going to build a wall? No chance. Are they going to sacrifice? Well, they probably have to. That's their only hope. They can't do it any other way without some divine miracle happening. And can they pray the wall back up? No, I don't think so. You can hear the jeering going on. Will they finish this in a day? No. Don't be silly. They don't have any idea what they're taking. Look at that crazy group they got assembled all over the place trying to do something. This is never going to work. And that's all that Sanballat does. He's trying to convince his friends, the army there, that those who, they're already agreeing with him, but they're going to pile on. And that's where I think, you know, you get Tobiah coming in. Do you see that in verse 3? Tobiah the Ammonite. I wonder if he is one of those guys that doesn't have a mind of his own. He's just, I'm coming along with Sanballat because he's the guy in charge. You know, and he's trying to be cool. Yeah. I agree with you. If there's a fox that comes up on the wall, it's going to break down. Isn't that a fun joke? I just almost imagine Sanballat saying, "Tobiah, enough of that. We don't need that." And you're trying to make sense out of it. The ridicule was there, but would the fox really break down the walls? No, it was great, but it was some kind of joke. Kidner wrote a commentary, but he said, "Even from a man of importance, so fatuous a joke needs a little help from the atmosphere." What's he mean by that? You had to be there. But if you were there, it wasn't that good of a joke either. You know, it just falls out there. And what do they do next? And this is the crazy thing. The people prayed. They didn't respond to the jeering and to the crazy stuff. They came back to say, "God, would you be involved with us?" They didn't start a shouting match. "Oh, yes, we will build the wall. Yes, we do know what we're doing." They didn't try to argue those. They just went to prayer and said, "God, would you be at work here? We're under it." The last thing I'd say is that while this prayer is going on, the rebuilding continued. And that's the marvelous thing. Verse 6. "So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work." We're going to stop right there. When you watch this opposition come in and they didn't get sidetracked by it, they kept praying and they kept working and they didn't give up. And I think it's noteworthy that it says, "Well, we got the wall, it's only half done." But you see that is all right. What's the takeaway? Sometimes when we're in process, we dare not say, "We got to have everything lined up, every person identified. We're not building my section of the wall all the way up. I can't do that yet." So we may not have someone to lead the group, someone to be the backup leader, someone that's going to be in charge of chasing those that need to be involved with that, someone who's being the bookkeeper. And, you know, we don't want to get so consumed with the machinery of ministry that we don't get started on it. These people got started on it, and no, it wasn't done. The opposition was coming, but they hit that baseline thing. What is it that we need to do at the very essential? We're going to have this outline of where we're going. It's up halfway. Is it enough to keep anybody out? Nope. Is this what we have in mind as an end game? No, but we're a work in progress. And we're going to do that. We are not going to let opposition stop us. We're not going to get derailed by the comments that come in because we're on to God's agenda. We got to land. But the overview from chapter 3 and what we see happening as we land and start walking again through the text is so clearly mirroring where we as a ministry can be too. On to God's agenda, doing what matters to Him, not getting derailed by what happens in the world of politics and government, that we're going to speak truth and bring the message of the gospel that we sang about this very morning, to a world in need. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for putting us together as the workers. You've given us such diverse interests and abilities and bents, and yet you've placed us in your body to accomplish your purpose. Give us the ability to focus on the things that matter to you. We praise you for your kindness to us. We depend upon you to do great things. And it's not because of us, but because of your great name. Alert us this very week to people who need to be introduced to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.